Father, we come before you again and are thankful for another year of life. We just pray that you would once again speak clearly to us through your scripture. I pray that you would just open up our hearts and our minds and understanding to your Apostle Paul and how we can apply that in our lives today. And we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to begin with our lesson on Paul's life and ministry. And first off, for any of you that are new today, I'd like to welcome you and tell you you're here at a great time because we're getting ready to enter into Paul's letter of Romans. And the next two lessons, which are the end of 2 Corinthians, actually sets the stage for who Paul is. So for those of you that are new, I would encourage you that through this lesson and next week's lesson, you would try to understand a little bit of what Paul endured in order to spread the gospel so that we could have it today. But for the rest of you, it's time for our review. And which journey is Paul on? Third journey. And where did he spend the majority of the third journey? What city? Ephesus. He was in Ephesus over 2 years. But he's writing to the Corinthians. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, but where did he write this current letter, 2 Corinthians? What region was he in? Because he doesn't tell us. Macedonia. All right. And why is he in Macedonia? What had just happened? Remember, he's so anxious. There we go. Judy's got it. It's because of Titus. Do you remember now? Okay, Titus, remember? He wrote 1 Corinthians. Maybe I better just give the answers rather than do that. 1 Corinthians is a letter to correct the immature church, and you remember they were having all sorts of problems. Then he found out that they were divided, so he had sent Titus there with a severe letter, and he was so anxious to hear about how the Corinthians had responded that he couldn't wait for him at Troas, which was to be their meeting point. So he had gone off to Macedonia in order to be closer to meeting him. And that is where he wrote 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians, we remember, is the second chance for a corrected church. Since we only have 2 weeks left to study the city of Corinth, which we are not in, but we are writing a letter to, let's review Corinth. Corinth begins with a C. So what do we remember about Corinth? It's a corrupt city. And just as a very quick background, Corinth was a very thriving ancient city that was destroyed totally in 146 BC because they rebelled against Rome. It lay desolate for 100 years, and then Julius Caesar recognized its strategic location and rebuilt the city in 44 AD. And it was a unique city because it didn't have any landed aristocracy. So everybody had an equal chance. So they came from all over the Roman Empire, but they were different because they are more like us. Everybody was more individualistic, and it was what we would call an upwardly mobile city. They were very wealthy and prosperous because they were on a seaport, so money was not an issue in Corinth. Sex and entertainment was a big deal. Remember what dominated the landscape of Corinth? We've got the Agri-Corinth up there, and on top of that, we've got the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. So that was very heavy with prostitution. Entertainment, this is a Hellenistic city. Hellenistic meaning what?
Greek.
Greek, influenced by Greek culture. So, of course, we've got the theaters. Sports. Sports were very, very big there. You had the Olympics of Athens, but you had the Isthmian Games of Corinth. So it was the Olympics, it was in Athens, and then the next year it was the Isthmian. So you'd go back and forth every other year. So all the top sports figures and everyone that drew came to Corinth as well. So I like the way Gordon Fee had to describe this new Corinth now that Paul encountered. Do you remember the three cities? It's like, what's the financial one? New York, entertainment, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas. It's like New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all wrapped up into one ancient city. So that gives us a good picture of Corinth that Paul encountered in his day. As a young church, God had blessed them financially and spiritually, but they constantly struggled with an issue. What was their main issue?
The church, you mean, false prophets.
That was one of them. But what was the young church struggling with more than anything, which made them allow them? Remember, they had the world's values. And they wanted to bring it into the church and look at the gospel through the world's view, which is what allowed them to be swayed by false prophets and all sorts of things. So it was bringing the world's value into the church. They were enamored with Greek philosophy, philosophers, knowledge, and the biggie, which is oration or rhetoric. That was the whole thing. You could find an orator on any street corner given a debate, and everybody would be enamored with whatever they have to say. And that was the big thing. So I like the way Moyer Hubbard explained the Corinthians for us. He said the Corinthians had been fed a rich diet of oration from birth and were true connoisseurs of the art. They were devoted to oration and tolerated as speakers only those who were very clever. And that's what the church expected of their apostle Paul. So when we come to the second letter, something happened between letter one and letter two, and that was we had several Jewish believers, very Hellenistic, meaning what? Heavily influenced by what? The Greek culture. They had come into the church and they had divided the church. Actually, they had drawn them away from Paul and the gospel by presenting to them the gospel through the world's values. Paul called it a different gospel with a different spirit. And now we find in this 2 Corinthians that in these last three chapters, he is going to address the issues that the opponents have raised. You have to understand that when you're reading 2 Corinthians, or these chapters are going to just really seem out of character and out of context for Paul. But again, key is always context. He's dealing with his opponents now and all the issues that they raised. So he removes their masks because they came in and claimed to be what? They claimed to be apostles. Do you remember where they came from? They come from Judea. And so here they are, they've got all these credentials and everything else, and they claim to be apostles, and Paul isn't. And Paul's term for them was, they really aren't these super apostles. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:13, where we left off before, he unmasked them. He said, they are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. So that's where we left off, and where our story picks up again, right in the middle of a chapter. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16, with what is called Paul's fool's speech. He says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or even slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we are too weak to do that. What anyone else dares to boast about, oh, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. So, Paul did not want to engage in boasting, but all the way through the letter, we've discovered that boasting seems to be the favorite pastime of the Corinthians. Everybody's boasting about everything. And Paul says they're using rhetorical rules. They're doing as the great orators. And since they had come in and influenced the church so well with this, he says, I am going to go ahead and use their game of rhetoric with the same rules, only he is going to do it with a twist. Because what standards are they using for their boasting? The world standards, right? It's all about human achievement, strength, power, and prestige. In fact, these apostles were also boasting about their spiritual experiences, their visions, their revelations. Paul is going to boast, but he's going to boast about suffering and his weakness, which he said are the true signs of an apostle of Jesus Christ. He began, I repeat, which takes us right back to chapter 11 when he says, bear with me as I play the part of a fool here. I don't want to do this. And you notice he says, and this is not from the Lord, but because you've listened to them and because they've influenced them and because you now think you are so wise, now indulge me while I participate in this boasting as well. He says, in your great wisdom, you have been enslaved. And he goes on, he says, they've exploited you. In other words, they've charged fees. He says, and they have taken advantage of you or become a burden. In other words, keeping them in the comfort they're wanting. They have pushed themselves forward. We would say they have put on airs. They've become very arrogant and puffed up. And he says, and they've even slapped you in the face. This is a boxing metaphor from ancient times. When a boxer would win a fight, he'd slap his defeated opponent in the face to show his authority and power over him. What I thought was interesting is these are all cultural things that seem really odd to us. I turned on the news that evening and President Bush was giving a news conference in Iraq. Remember that? So he's up there next to the president and all of a sudden a shoe comes flying at him and he ducks it, kind of smirks a little bit, and then the other one comes. He kind of laughed it off. But in Iraq, that's the ultimate insult. Yeah. So basically, Paul says, you're putting up with this because you are so wise. And then using the rhetorical style of sarcasm, he says, yes, to my shame, I am too weak for that. He says, if exploiting, taking advantage, pushing yourself forward and slapping your face is what you're looking for, and that I don't do it and I'm considered weak for that, well, he says, then I am guilty. In verses 22 through 33, we have Paul's resume. He basically gives us a list of what he's endured to spread the gospel forward. And he's forced into this. He does not want to do this at all. But I'm thankful to them that we get a little peek into what Paul endured in order to spread the gospel forward. I want you to notice as we go through this, his opponents are claiming their credentials. Paul is not in any way putting them down. All he's doing is saying, here's their credentials. Let me put mine up next to them and you can see the comparison. And of course, there is no comparison because he has very impressive credentials. His opponents began with their Jewish roots. He said, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. All of this has to do with their Jewishness, but each one of these are a little different. The first one is Hebrew. Remember, we've got Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. If you're a Hebrew or a Hebraic, that means that you probably were trained in Jerusalem, that you spoke the original language, and you maybe lived in Judea. Paul said, so am I. He said, Israelites, that term came in with the descendants of Jacob. You remember the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. That was the time when he struggled with the angel of the Lord all night long. Israel means to struggle with the Lord, or one who struggles with the Lord. He had gone into Egypt with his family during a famine. You remember there were 70 men in their family. 430 years later, they had been enslaved and Moses brought out a nation of over 2 million. That nation was called Israelites because they were descendants of Israel or Jacob. So that relates to the land and the fact that they were part of the Israelite nation. Then the last part, Abraham's descendants, or sons of Abraham, is related to the promises, all the promises God gave to Abraham. Promise of the land, promise of blessings, promise that they would be a blessing to the whole earth. So basically they're claiming the fact that we're Jewish by ancestry. And Paul says, well, so am I. Then he asks his own questions. He says, but are they servants of Christ? Then we find quotes. I am out of my mind to talk like this, he says. I am more. When we find quotes, that's an editorial comment. But Paul's writing his own letter here. So it appears that he's making his own comment. He doesn't want to do this, but he says, I will keep going. You see, these opponents had enjoyed the privileges associated with the name of Christ, but not the sufferings. And so while they boasted about what they had accomplished and all the good things, Paul says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and even been exposed to death again and again. This is called a hardship catalog. You remember those from before? This is part of ancient rhetoric. The philosophers would list all the hardships, but the point of listing their hardships was to show their character of strength and self-sufficiency. I did it my way. I was able to accomplish this in my own strength. And in fact, these circumstances mean nothing to me. I'm way above them. They don't bother me. So what does Paul say? I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. As we go through this list, we find out that in the book of Acts, we don't have all of these, do we? Very few of them are even mentioned, so it's a good time for us to remember that the Bible is selective history. The book of Acts, which records most of Paul's life, has a purpose. He's writing to Gentiles to show how the gospel moved from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth and how it went from Jew to Gentile. So he doesn't give us every detail of Paul's life, but Paul lets us know that a lot more went on. But Luke did mention a couple of these. Paul was flogged and imprisoned in Philippi. You remember that? Prison in those days would be considered inhumane by today's standard. They were overcrowded. They were lice infected, generally unsanitary. They were dark and damp. People were often thrown into prison without being charged of anything while they waited for something. And quite often, like Paul's case in Philippi, they were beaten severely. And then they were thrown into chains. And chains were iron chains around their necks, around their wrists, and around their ankles. And quite often, even if you were released from prison, you would die because of the infections that you received during that time in prison. But Paul's only beginning. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 5 times he's been beaten. Notice who beat him. Jews. These are his own people. 40 lashes minus one. We hear that all the time. Why that number? Well, because according to the law in Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, one could never be beaten more than 40 times because you probably couldn't survive. And our good Pharisees that we learn in Luke, what would they do? They'd always put a fence around God's law. So if he said 40 times, let's make sure we only do 40 minus one, which makes 39, to make sure that we don't cross God's line. That's why the Jews then would give them 39 lashes. Incidentally, many people did not survive these. Paul's endured them how many times? 5 times already. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's Roman punishment equal to the lashes. I looked up how they did that, and it was too gruesome for me, so I'm not even going to go into that. But just the fact that people generally didn't survive kind of gives you a good impression. Once I was stoned. And he could have added, and left for dead. Luke did record that. You remember that? It was his very first missionary journey. It was his 4th city. Where was it? Lystra. He was laid out in Lystra. We remember that. He was left for dead, but that wasn't God's plan. And, of course, he got up and went back into the city. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. We're going to continue our story next fall with Paul, and he's going to experience another shipwreck, but that wasn't included in this. Sea travel was not the luxury cruises that people think about today. In fact, the only time one traveled was on container ships because it was really just for transport that ships were used. So if you were going to go somewhere, you had to find a ship that was going somewhere near where you wanted to go, and then you would have to book passage and bring your own supplies, including your own bedroll. It was definitely not a cruise. And the other thing interesting about ancient sea travel is the ships really weren't designed to go out into the open sea. So you would pull out of the port in the morning, and you would travel a little bit, and then you would pull into a port in the evening. So you would just kind of hug the coast wherever you were going, in and out all the time. In addition, you would never travel over the winter because it was just too rough. And you will find Paul wintering places. And that's really because there was no sea travel. You either walked on foot or you had to wait until spring. He said, I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. These are just the normal travels of Paul. He was constantly in danger no matter what he did. Just to give you just a little peek of what it was like to travel by foot, if a priest ever had to travel anyway, he would spend 2 days in fasting and prayer, begging the Lord to protect him before he'd even set out. And he would always travel in large groups, just for safety. Think about the Jews. Why would they necessarily be a target? Any ideas?
They thought they were rich.
They thought they were rich, but why would they think that? How many times did they have to return to Jerusalem a year? Three times, at the certain festivals, at certain times of the year, Jews from all over the kingdom were traveling. And what were they carrying with them? Money. Yes, and offerings. So it was very dangerous to travel. Robbers were probably the main problem that they had. Paul said he was in trouble with the Jews and the Gentiles. If you remember his life, why would he be in trouble with the Jews? What he had done? He was one of the persecutors for the way. And what happened? He met the Lord and he got converted. Now he basically changed sides. So the Jews didn't like him because he was proclaiming Jesus the Messiah and he was an effective evangelist for Jesus. The Gentiles didn't understand him because what happened when they came into cities and he went into synagogues? What happened in the city? There were uproars more often than not, so they weren't happy with him either. He says, I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Just the general hardships of traveling. Paul chose to work for a living rather than like his opponents demanding that they pay him. We've talked about this point. The reason he didn't let them pay him is because then he'd become their client and they would have claims on him. He didn't not collect money from the churches, but it would be not for that church. So Paul would work during the day and then he would teach at night. He often went without sleep. In fact, again, and our story continues, we're going to read a time that Paul was preaching so late into the night, Eutychus fell asleep in the third floor window and fell out. But that next year, so that'll be a fun story. So Paul did do that. He said he was cold and naked. Naked does not mean without clothes. It simply means he wasn't dressed properly for the elements there. And he said, besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Did he have any reason to worry about the church at Corinth? These are his spiritual children. And if any of you have had children, you know. You worry about your kids no matter how old they get. And Paul was very concerned because he could see that they were being led away by a different gospel and by a different spirit. He says, well, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Once again, he's flipping the expectations. Do you think these leaders who are claiming to be these super apostles would ever admit to a weakness? Absolutely not. He even admits to being led into sin. But for Paul, it's not about him. It's all about the Lord. He says, so if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then he takes an oath to show his sincerity. He said, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And in a final show of weakness, in verse 32, he said, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from the window in the wall and slipped through his hands. To the Roman soldier, the ultimate award or military honor was called the Corona Muralis or the wall crown. And that was awarded to the first Roman soldier who would scale the walls and enter into a city they were besieging. That was the height or the pinnacle of military strength. What did Paul do? He hid in a basket. And at night, he was lowered over the wall in utter humiliation in order to escape. This is not what you're looking for in your spiritual leaders, says his opponents. Now, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, his opponents had claimed that they were true apostles because they had special revelations and suggest that they were bragging about them. So the Corinthians, if they're going to look at Paul, better make sure that he's having these same revelations and mystical experience. Paul knows that boasting about such things will gain nothing, and yet he's forced into it simply because if he does not counter and tell his opponents that, yes, I have these experiences too, that the Corinthians may not believe him. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. In this vision, the Corinthians, as well as the opponents, understood very clearly this type of vision put Paul on the same level of the great heroes of faith in Scripture. Paul had actually experienced going into what we would call heaven, and it completely overshadows anything that his opponents could have claimed. And notice, Paul's very reluctant to speak about it, isn't it? He doesn't dare attach his own name, give us any details, disclose anything other than it happened. He refers to himself in a third person. He doesn't even use his name. Why? Because the emphasis is on Christ. It was a man in Christ. He stated simply it took place 14 years before, which meant it was after his conversion, but before his first missionary journey. He wasn't sure whether this is something that he experienced physically or whether it was simply a vision. He said only God knows the details. In the vision, though, he said he was caught up or raptured to the third heaven, which he also refers to as paradise. Now, the Bible does not give levels of heaven. You will not find first, second, third level of heaven in the Bible. This comes from Jewish literature, and Jews often would view three levels or seven levels of heaven. The most common was three levels. And when you get into the third level or paradise, which is the same, that simply means in the presence of the Lord. The word paradise was borrowed from their days of captivity in the Persian Empire. It means garden or park. And if you remember, Jesus was on the cross. And what did he say to the man next to him that finally received him as Messiah? Today you'll be with me where? In paradise. And where did he mean? In the very presence of the Lord. So if you were to define the three levels, the first level is simply atmosphere, what we're breathing. The second level is the heavens, or we would say outer space, sun, moons, and stars. And the third is paradise, which is the presence of the Lord. Did you notice that Paul doesn't say what he saw? He doesn't say anything. He only says what he heard. Whatever it was either not meant for man to see or it was too personal, but either way, he doesn't share anything other than that whatever he heard was not to be expressed. Verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Paul was not interested in letting him know about his credentials, his experiences, his visions. The only thing he wanted them to hear was the gospel, and the only thing he wanted them to see was the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Verse 7, Paul explains why he would not boast about this rapture experience. He said, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surprising great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? We've all heard that, right? The word is emphasis on the first syllable. Scallops. Sounds like something you'd eat. The definition is like a stake or a splinter from a thorn that denotes something that frustrates or causes trouble in the lives of those afflicted with these scallops. So, what have you heard about a thorn? Usually we hear he's got eye problems, malaria, migraines, epilepsy. Any heard any of those? Those are the most common ones, physical ailments. And when you realize what he's gone through, it would be not surprising that he had all of these. But if that was the thorn, would he be able to keep going? Because he's only begun. This hardship list is only going to get more difficult as he continues. He's only on his third journey. So if you've been part of this class, when we come to difficult passages or understanding anything, what is always the key? Context. Context, context, context. Paul didn't talk about this in an isolated verse so that we could pick this out and just look at it by itself. There's a context. Now, there's two ways to look at this. The normal is that we're going to look at the context of what he's writing, but there's another way as well for me. When I went into this and realized that this word scallop is only used here in the entire New Testament, the first thing I thought of is, what was Paul's occupation? He's a Pharisee. What was he steeped in? What, as a Pharisee, what was he steeped in? The law. He knew God's law, and God's law we would call the Tanakh or the Old Testament. That was his Bible. He didn't have the New Testament. That was his Bible. So if he was going to refer to anything, he would refer to the scriptures as he often did. So I thought, well, has this word ever been used in the Tanakh or the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, three times. And so I went and looked at that. The first time this word is used is in Numbers 33:55, and let me set the stage for the first time this word is used. Moses is giving instructions to Israel just before they enter the Promised Land. They finished the 40 years in the wilderness. God has basically said, go into the land, conquer it, and what were they to do with all the people? Wipe them out. Let me read the verse. Numbers 33:55. But if you fail to drive out the people who live in the land, those who remain will be like scallops. They will be splinters in your eyes and thorns in your side. That's the first time this word is used. The second time this word is used is Ezekiel 28:24. And Ezekiel, if you've been with us, will remember that's the prophet that went with them into exile. And he was the one that was faithful to the Lord and encouraged them to remain faithful. And at the end of his writings, when we get to chapter 24, he's talking about when they return to the land and when they're restored. He said, then no longer will Israel's scornful neighbors prick and tear at her like scallops, thorns and briars, for then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. The third time and the last time it's used in the Old Testament is in Hosea 2, verses 6 and 7. Hosea was a prophet that had the privilege, or I'm not sure, maybe the disadvantage of having to live his life to reflect the relationship of God and the nation Israel. God referred to Israel as his wife. He was the husband. And if you remember the story of Hosea, he had to take a prostitute for his wife, and she kept running after other men. He had to keep bringing her back. And when he brought her back, he would restore her to her full position. She did this over and over and over again. So in Hosea we read, but I will fence her in with scallops, thorn bushes. And this is Israel. I will block the road to make her lose her way. When she runs after her lovers, she won't be able to catch up with them. She will search for them but will not find them. Then she will think, I might as well return to my husband because I was better off with him than I am now. Do you notice anything in these three references to scallops? All three of them relate to people. People who are opposed to the Lord. So, with that definition, let's now go back into our context. of the story. Who is Paul addressing and what is he addressing in the third chapter? He's addressing his opponents, right? Those who are coming against him and the gospel. So these are those who are opposed to the Lord. What did Paul call a thorn in this verse? He called it a messenger of Satan. Has Paul ever referred to messengers of Satan in this letter? Yes. Right where we were, 2 Corinthians 11:12-15. He says, "And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground out from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as opponents of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." So based upon the context, based upon the use of this word, and the context that we're in, I, and not the Lord, believe that he is referring to people, enemies who constantly try to prevent Paul from spreading the gospel about Jesus Christ. I think the thorns that he has is those opponents that continually come against him. Have we seen opponents against Paul? Every single city he's been in, he's been constantly harassed by those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's the thorn in his flesh. How did he deal with it? "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Rather than removing the problem, God gave Paul grace to go through it. Notice he said, "My grace is sufficient." That means ongoing. God's grace would be there every time Paul needed it. Christ's strength would be made perfect in human weakness. Every time Paul came to the end of himself, and we know he did, his own strength and resources, he could lean on the Lord, and he learned that that was always enough. His grace was sufficient. I like the definition of sufficient. It means contentment even in the midst of great difficulty. Verse 10, we finally come to Paul's application of this lesson. He says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He basically says, there's nothing anybody can boast about before the Lord in their own strength, right? If you're going to boast about anything, you boast about what the Lord has done, what's done in his strength and his power. Paul had learned the irony of being in Christ, because Christ's power is displayed most in human weakness, not through human strength. And what were his opponents bragging about? All their strengths. And Paul was boasting about his weaknesses, because that's when God's power is most effective and shown. So let's summarize and wrap this up. We learned that Paul was encountering opponents that were boasting about their credentials, specifically their visions and revelations in this section, and basically saying Paul's credentials don't match up. And because these are his beloved children, Paul is going to fight for them using the world's standards of boasting, which he says are not from the Lord, but I will use it in order to preserve my children, but I will do it in a way that's honoring to the Lord. And he said, in that, God's design is that his power is displayed through human weakness, not through human strength. And if you're going to boast, boast only in the Lord. And what I like about this, Paul, using rhetoric, using argument that they said he was very weak at, he did exactly what he said he would do. He cut out the ground from under his opponents, and they could not stand. So how do we apply this? Well, Paul prayed three times for God to remove the thorn in his flesh, and God said no. Do we ever face frustrations in our lives? Hardships that prevent us from doing what we want to do. It's my prayer that each one of us, when we face those, bring it before the Lord in prayer. But how do you respond when God says, no, I'm not going to remove it? Hopefully, like Paul, we can say God's grace is sufficient for us. God did not stop pouring out His grace in the first century. He continues to do so today. Even though He may not remove all the difficulties of our lives, even though we would wish He would, He promises to go with us through every single one of it. And it's His strength that will carry us through. Guess what? Our strength can't. And if you haven't discovered that yet, it's a hard lesson to learn. But His will. So, God's power is best demonstrated through human weakness. We're going to continue next week. That will be our last lesson in 2 Corinthians. And then we're going to move on to the letter to the Romans. Paul had never visited the church at Rome. And it's one of his most masterful works. People call it his gospel. So I think we're going to have a lot of fun as he lays out before the Romans exactly what he believes. So let's pray. Father, we come before you again with hearts that are humbled, hearts that recognize that we cannot come before you and boast about anything about who we are and our strength, because everything that we have comes from you. I pray that you would help each one of us as we go through these very difficult days, that we would remember your strength and your grace is sufficient to take us through. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.